Turn to the 14th chapter of Romans, and as soon as you find it, let's stop for a moment of prayer. Romans chapter 14. Father in heaven, we look to you tonight and remember your promise that when your Spirit comes, he would lead us into all truth. We remember your word through the Apostle John that we have no man that any man teach us, for your anointing teaches us all things and is truth and is no lie. And so tonight we do pray that your Holy Spirit may be the teacher. And we ask that the words that are spoken may be words that are spoken from your heart to our hearts. And that somehow the Holy Spirit will break through barriers, known and unknown, so that your word may be a converting word tonight, with all of its power to change lives and renew us, inspire us, and bless us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember, the second part of Paul's letter, and this is characteristic of almost all his letters, is very practical. The first portion of most of his epistles deal with doctrinal truths about our position before God in Jesus Christ. Then, in the second half of the letter, he goes on to tell the practical implications of all of this and its outworking in our everyday lives. In chapter 14, there is raised a topic that's not only of historical significance to the people to whom this letter was written, but it is very important to us as well. As for the man who is weak in faith, Paul writes, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. There's something about an argumentative spirit that seldom accomplishes the work of God. Now, there are some people who by nature are disputatious. I don't know whether you know that. There are some people, when they come into a room, they polarize people. Sometimes they don't even have to say anything. There's just something about them that makes people take sides on any issue. There are other people who, when they state an opinion, state it in such a way that everyone else either immediately is for or against the opinion. It seems to leave no possibility. And oftentimes this quality, I guess I might describe it, is coupled with a spirit that finds delight and joy in just arguing with people, just trying to convince them to your will. Now, some of this may be a good thing, but basically it seems to me that the Scripture tells us, not only here but elsewhere, that the spokesman for the Lord is not to be argumentative, not to try to convince everybody to his particular point of view on every issue. So Paul begins this important discussion by saying, welcome the person who is weak in faith. Now oftentimes we ostracize such a person and make them feel very uncomfortable because they're not able to open the Bible and find John 3:16 in 30 seconds, you see. Or because they are not able to open their mouths and utter a beautiful extemporaneous prayer. There are people who feel uncomfortable in the presence of those who can do those things. And yet Paul says, welcome always into your midst those who are weak in faith. They may be just beginners in the Christian life. They really may have only gotten to the point that, well, I guess I believe in God. Now that's something. I wonder if you realize that God revealed his grace to us progressively. And he took hundreds of years to do it. This means that for many centuries there were people who were operating on an idea of God that was true but not complete. In fact, the Jewish people. There was nothing wrong with the revelation that you find in the Old Testament. God is a great creator, high and lifted up. But there was further revelation to be given about the nature of God. And so you can imagine the shock to the people, the Jewish people in the time Jesus lived, because they had a theology. In fact, they believed this theology set them apart from all the other peoples of the world. For they said, the Lord our God is one. You may have your gods aplenty, but the Lord our God is one. And he is the God of all the earth. And then Jesus comes on the scene and says, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am. And any thinking Jew knows that that phrase, I am, was the name that the Lord God gave Moses. So Jesus was clearly identifying himself with Jehovah God. Well, do you understand that they had a theology? They already knew God. And yet here was new and fresh revelation of the nature of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it was hard. And then Jesus gets ready to leave, and he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. He shall come in my name, the Father, and I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. And then you find in the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming in a new way. Not that he hadn't been here all along, but it's just that God gradually revealed his nature to us in an ever-progressive way. So that if you froze human understanding with Moses, you would have had a lot, but you wouldn't have as much as the least in the kingdom possess. Do you remember Jesus said concerning John the Baptist? Said that never has there been a man greater than John the Baptist. But, Jesus added, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So that although John the Baptist stood at the very pinnacle of the whole Old Testament revelation, and his task in life was to prepare the human race for the coming of the Messiah, yet the simplest believer in the New Testament era and age is yet greater than he. So you see, there was a progressive revelation. Now, that is not only true historically of the human race, it's true of individual people as well. There are people who have only gotten as far as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They do believe in a creator God. Now, you and I know that there's more to it than that. But they've begun. And this passage says, welcome among you those who are weak in faith. Their understanding isn't complete. They are not able to get up and give a stirring testimony and witness. It's all very tentative. And yet they've begun. There are many Christians that I know who have gotten beyond the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to his son, Jesus Christ, and they feel very comfortable with that. But they really don't know much about the Holy Spirit. He's sort of some kind of oblong blur. God the Father they know, the Son they know, but the Spirit isn't very clear to them at all. And then there are Christians who in their faith and understanding and experience have become Trinitarian in experience as well as faith, you see, and talk a good deal about the infilling or baptism of the Holy Spirit and so on. And sometimes to people who have really only gotten as far as God and don't know Jesus yet, or people who have become comfortable with the Son of God but don't know much about the Spirit, they're not able to understand. Now, Paul says, welcome such people among yourselves, but not to argue with them. Now, that's an important lesson. It's important to realize that people are at different levels in their understanding of God. They certainly are. People are at different levels in their experience with God. And if we hold our door of fellowship only open to the spiritually elite or those who have progressed to the Spirit, then we are breaking the word of the Lord. I'm by nature fairly impatient. And I was in Washington on Monday, and one of the ladies in this group that I teach on Monday told me about her child who had gotten a package of seeds at school, came home with great vigor and planted them and watered them. And nothing happened. Absolutely nothing happened for days. And every day he'd rush home from school, look at the seeds, and there was nothing there but dirt. And he finally got fed up with the whole thing. And so the mother took the child outside, and happened to be the spring of the year, and she saw these little jonquils and spring flowers beginning to come up and so forth. And the mother asked the child, "What do you think of these flowers?" "Oh, they're very beautiful." Then she took the child across the garden to some rose bushes. And they looked dead. No life there. "So are we supposed to pull up the rose bushes?" the mother asked. And the child said, "Yes, there's no flowers on them." And the mother said, "Wait just a little while." And then when May passed, June came. And with June came the roses. That child took his little garden and emptied it into a wastebasket. And then just let out a squeal of delight. Because although there was nothing above the surface, not one thing above the surface, a great system of roots was seen in the wastebasket. You see, that seed had been growing all the time, but it hadn't yet emerged. And so when you look at it, it didn't seem as though there was anything there. Now, why do I tell you this little parable? Because you have to know, as I must remind you and myself, that God is at work in people's lives years sometimes before they know it. Years before it shows. Years before they could ever get up and give a testimony. And yet, there are those who believe that unless a person can stand up on his 2 feet and make a profession of faith, that God isn't there. And you're wrong. Take the image of the new birth. Take the image of the new birth. Jesus said, if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. But all mothers in this place know that life doesn't begin at birth. There's life before birth. Birth is the bursting forth of what is already living. So you see, Paul, at the very beginning of this very important chapter, wants to establish an attitude among us. An attitude that will welcome people of varying degrees of understanding, varying degrees of comprehension, varying levels of experience into our fellowship. The church is not a trophy case for polished saints. It is a hospital for sinners in various states of repair. Now that's important for us to realize. Let's move on. He gives several examples. One, he says, one believes he may eat anything while the weak man eats only vegetables. All right, there are some people who are vegetarians. And they are this by conviction, not for health reasons alone, but perhaps for religious scruples. There are some that will not eat meat. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains. And let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats. For God has welcomed him. You know, there's a thought embedded in this passage that absolutely makes me shiver. And that's the thought that God may welcome some people that I don't welcome. Wouldn't that be a horrible thought? To stand in the presence of God and find someone whom he has welcomed that somehow I wasn't open to. You see, God has welcomed this person who is yet weak in faith. He may think he can only eat vegetables. So, the apostle says, don't let the person who is able to eat a T-bone steak sit in judgment on the one who wants only to eat vegetables, thinking that he has superior knowledge. And on the other hand, don't let the vegetarian also sit in judgment on the one who wishes to eat steaks, for God has accepted them both. You see, we're not talking tonight about those things that are right and those things that are wrong. We're talking about that very large area of things about which the Scripture says essentially nothing. We're talking about that area where there is a measure of judgment involved and where equally devout people may come down on different sides of this question. And the point is that when that is the case, we are not to judge one another. Do you see? Who are you, the apostle asks, to pass judgment on the servant of another? What is there about us that makes us think that everyone must pass our muster? Why is it we think people have to be conformed to the way we think they should be, or live, or do, or act, or talk, or dress, or cut their hair? What is there about us that makes us set ourselves as the standard by which we judge everyone in the earth? I don't think it's a godly thing about us. I really don't. I think it has its roots in perhaps the source of the most gross evil among us, and that's our pride. That pride that's gone wild, that sets itself as the center of the universe and measures everybody by whether or not they agree with our standards and our tastes. You see, I like a person whose taste is to my taste, or whose taste is to the taste of one whom I approve. What is there about us that gives us the arrogance to feel that we are the standard of judgment? Look at that passage. Who are you, the apostle writes? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. This is one of those passages that steps on everybody's toes. It doesn't step, it stomps on everybody's toes. He gives another example. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Okay, one is a Seventh-day Adventist and worships on Saturday or the Sabbath. Another one wants to worship on Sunday. There are others who are very liberal and say, well, it really doesn't matter what day you worship in. You see, they esteem all days alike. What does he say? Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this, to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. This is so important, so important. It allows for there to be divergence among Christian people. Now, I've said this before in other contexts, but it's true. In the world, differences often make for division. The world can't tolerate differences very well. In the church or the body of Christ, difference ought to make enriching. The body is made up of many members, and they're not the same. They don't even look the same. Have you noticed? An elbow does not look like a kneecap. Too much. A nose doesn't look like an ear. I mean, they don't even look alike, let alone have the same function. They don't look alike. And yet, such is the human arrogancy of us all, really, that we, if we happen to be a fingernail, we want everybody to be a fingernail. And can you imagine the body of Christ if all were fingernails? Or mouths, which would even be worse. This is what this is talking about. It's talking about allowance of difference with grace. The giving up the struggle to conform everybody to your own will or your own standard or your own image. And it's hard. It's hard for parents, for one thing. Very hard for parents not to try very hard to mold their children into their own image. And the hardest thing for parents to cope with, oftentimes, is a child who wants to go another way. Even if it's a good and respectable way, it's very difficult. And sometimes the people we love the most are the people that we put the hardest pressure on to conform to our wishes, you see. I don't care what some people think, you can say, but the ones whom you love, you do care about. And therefore, they've got to agree with you. Have you noticed that? I mean, I can tolerate great differences of opinion outside my family. There, the string is a little bit tighter, you see. But I must recognize that that's where it applies. We have to learn to recognize and welcome divergence and differences in the body of Christ. And to recognize that not everybody is at the same level. If it be true, as it certainly is, that all of us are a specific age. Some are older than others, all right? But all of us are a definite age tonight. And we are not scandalized by the fact that there are such things as children who are younger and inexperienced and all the rest of that, and that there are elderly people. Somehow we've come to accept that. We must also accept that in terms of the faith. We have to recognize that a person can be mature, experienced, and a professional in some areas, and just be a baby in his experience with Christ, and not be scandalized by that. And have you ever noticed what happens when you try to force growth? What would happen to a child, let's say a little runt of a child, whose mother was just distressed that the child was so short and made him eat 10 bowls of cereal for breakfast and a dozen eggs? You see, what would happen? The child would get sick. You can't force growth. Jesus had something to say about that. He said, "Can any man, by simply taking thought, add an inch to his height?" I mean, can you grit your teeth and flex your muscles and dig in your heels and grow an inch? The answer is no. But it's also true spiritually, you see. It takes time to grow spiritually. And we have to allow people the time it takes. God apparently isn't in a hurry, but then he can afford to take time, can't he? Why do you pass judgments on your brother, verse 10? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's a sobering thought, is it not? Now let me stop right here and say a word about that statement. The scripture distinguishes between standing before God in judgment as to sin in our lives. And it says that if a person is in Christ, if you have confessed faith in him, then your sin has been solved, so far as God is concerned, and you never will stand before God in terms of condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." But having said that, the scripture says there is another kind of judgment that the Christian will be liable to. And that is the judgment of what we do with what we've got after we become a Christian. Hold your finger in this passage and turn to 1 Corinthians. It's just a couple of pages to the right. And if you're too vigorous, you'll go right by it. Paul, in this rather remarkable passage in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, is talking about different kinds of Christian lives. Different kinds of Christian lives. And he uses an example in verse 9. He says, "We are God's fellow workers. We are God's field, God's building." That's the model he's going to use. Verse 10, he says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation for the Christian life is Jesus Christ. There is no other. And we all start there if you have become a Christian. If you've accepted him, that's where you are. Your life is beginning to be built on Christ. But then he goes on to say, take care how you build your Christian life. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," he never finishes the sentence, by the way, "each man's work will become manifest. Now, this is he's speaking by analogy here, and he's talking about different kinds of houses built on the foundation of Christ. Some built of gold, some of silver, some of precious stones, some of wood, some of hay, some of straw. Sounds like the three pigs, doesn't it? All right? And he says, each man's work will become manifest. There will come a day when the quality of our Christian life will be exposed. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, press that for a moment. Imagine that the day will come when everything I have done as a Christian will be on trial. It has to pass the test of fire. Now, if I have built my life out of wood, fire will consume it, or hay, or straw. If I've built it out of gold, the fire will refine it. The very same fire. The test, you see, the quality of our life, our work, will be judged. It says the day will disclose it. That's the day of judgment, the day of the coming of the Lord. Now, look at verse 14. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's another way of saying, but by the skin of his teeth. You see, we're not talking about salvation here. It is possible, I suppose, this would seem to suggest, for a person to be a Christian and their life be built on Christ, but it never added up to a thing. Not a thing. A total washout so far as God is concerned. Of no consequence in the kingdom. No significance to God. No value. And yet, we're not talking about salvation. It's possible for all our works to be consumed and yet still be saved, you see. This is speaking to the matter of what we do after we become a Christian, you see. Now go back to the 14th chapter. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us shall give account of his wife to God. Why are you laughing? Each of us will give account of his husband, his child. What does it say? Himself. Of himself. You see, that's why we, you and me, have not been appointed judges. We really have not. People don't have to live up to our standards, as a matter of fact, to be accepted by God. And we're not in the position of judge in these things. Now, that's a hard lesson to learn. Even God isn't a judge. I don't know whether you knew that. Did you think God was? Hold your finger here and go back to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John on that question. Jesus spoke about this one day. The 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 22. This verse often comes as a shock to people. It says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. This is interesting because you say, this is what we say in the Creed week after week. And he shall come again with glory to what? To judge the living and the dead. That's what we have reference to. It isn't that God is going to judge us. The judgment has been committed to the Son. He is going to come as our judge. Now, I'm glad it is Jesus who's the judge. Because, you see, he's also the one who has paid the penalty. And that's why, by trusting in him, you see, I need have no fear, whatever. Because he has paid the penalty for my sin. And he understands. That's another thing. He has in all points been tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he understands. I'm glad we have a judge who understands us. This isn't a God who inhabits Mount Olympus somewhere, or even Mount Sinai. This is a God who
whose back was bowed in sweat and toil, who felt pain and weariness and hatred, scorn for us. He's the one that's going to judge, and he knows. So every one of us will stand then before him. Go back to Romans 14. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Now in verse 14, there is a statement that Paul is about to make that is very difficult for people to get hold of sometimes. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now here is a typically Christian insight. The Christian faith does not put sin or evil in things. And this is why it is not true to say that money or possessions are evil. The Bible nowhere says money is evil. As a matter of fact, it says that material blessings and prosperity are evidence of God's gifts to us. They're never called evil. But it says the love of money is the root of all evil. Now that's the difference. It's not that money is evil. Paul says, I'm persuaded that nothing of itself is evil. Evil does not inhere in things. Evil exists in the heart of man. It's what you and I do with those things that make them either agents of blessing or agents of cursing. Do you see? And so Paul is trying to have us weaned away from the idea that some things are evil in themselves. Now, experience tells me that almost anything can be made evil. Almost anything. Anything in this life, it seems to me, can be corrupted. Practically anything. But you see, the corruption is in us, not in the thing. It's in our attitudes toward it and the things we do with it, rather than it being in the thing itself. That's the thing Paul is making very clear here. He says, I am convinced that there's nothing unclean in itself. But here's an idea that's new to people. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Now, what does that mean? Years ago, I may have told you this, years and years ago, I was down south and staying in the house of a southern family, Christian family. And one hot summer's day, I decided to go swimming, which didn't seem so unusual a thing to do. So I did what I would always have done under such circumstances, go up to my room and put on a bathing suit. I mean, doesn't that seem natural? Then I came down the stairs and was about to go out and go swimming. And the woman of the house got one glimpse of me and gasped. She said, where do you think you're going? I said, I'm going swimming. And she said, not like that. My daughters have never seen a man's legs. I thought to myself, it's time they did. Here was her problem. Here was her problem. She believed, as many do, still do in the South in some places, she's very much against what she referred to as mixed bathing. And that isn't a racial thing down there. That's women and men swimming together, you see. And in the particular little subculture, Christian subculture, that she belonged to go swimming, when men and women going swimming in the same place, was an absolutely immoral thing. Now, I hadn't been raised that way, you see, and it wasn't a bad thing for me. Now, do you notice here that the question is not whether it is really right or really wrong? The apostle says, if a person thinks it is wrong, then to him it is wrong. Because, you see, if that woman, believing as she did, were then to go swimming in a mixed situation like that, she would be violating the light she had. And that would be sin. Now let's stay with this a moment, that you really grasp this point, because it's a very important one, you see. The point is going to be made at the end of this chapter that anything that you and I do that cannot be done in faith, this means it cannot be done in the full openness before the Lord, is sin. Now, the question isn't whether it is objectively evil. That is not the question. The question is, if a person thinks something is wrong and then goes ahead and does it, whether it is or not isn't the point. To that person, it is wrong. For example, if I were to raise my children to believe that walking down a sidewalk and stepping on a crack in the sidewalk was a sinful thing, and every time the child accidentally stepped on a crack, I'd give them a terrible spanking, you know what would happen? Those children would develop a conscience about stepping on a crack, you see. And when they got a little older and perhaps a little rebellious, they might deliberately step on a crack. And another one. But you see, they couldn't do it in full consciousness, you see. Their conscience would bother them a little bit. And it would be an act of rebellion. Do you see that? The question isn't whether or not there's anything wrong with stepping on cracks in the sidewalk. If they thought it was wrong and did it anyway, it is a sin. That's the apostle's point. So you see, sin isn't out there, it's in here. It's possible in this connection to err in two directions. Let me say it this way. The capacity for conscience is God-given. All human beings have what you call a conscience. That is, the feeling that some things are right and some things are wrong. But what your conscience approves of and disapproves of is culturally determined. I don't know if you understand what I mean. The capacity for conscience is universal and it is God-given. But what you have come to feel is okay or not okay is culturally determined. In that part of the land, they felt mixed bathing. I did think of a rather irreverent comment at the time that woman said that to me. I said, I'm not proposing mixed bathing, only mixed swimming, you see. But that's another thing. There are many Christians that I know who think it's wrong to smoke. I mean, they just think it's wrong to smoke. And that any Christian who does it is sinning. There are other Christians who think it's wrong to take any kind of alcoholic beverage. That's just the way they believe. Now, the question isn't whether it is really right or wrong. It has to do with a person's own understanding, you see. We are not to sit in judgment on our neighbor. We are not to. And it is the way in which we perceive the matter that is important. As I said, you can err in two directions. You see, our consciences... And I hear I have to go against Jiminy Cricket's advice, and I hope you'll forgive me. For he said, always let your conscience be your guide. But Jiminy Cricket was wrong. Because your conscience is not a reliable indication of what is objectively right and wrong. It really is not. Because you may have an over-scrupulous conscience. There are many people who do. There are people who, for example... will never put another book on top of a Bible. I mean, there's something sinful about that. Just won't do it. Okay? They feel that you shouldn't smoke, that you shouldn't drink, that you shouldn't dance, and things like that. And some might say, well, that's an over-scrupulous conscience, you see, that they shouldn't feel that way, but they do. On the other hand, there are people, and the Scripture describes a state of affairs where the conscience is seared. Let's see if I can describe that. Take something that you feel is wrong. I don't care what it is, anything. I'll tell you something, that if you were to do that thing enough times, your conscience would no longer bother you. I don't care what it is. You can get hardened to anything. And what at the first might have pricked your conscience, after a while, wouldn't bother you at all. And that's what the Scripture talks about by our consciences being seared, you see. They become unresponsive at all. And the Scripture makes the point startlingly plain that there is a point at which a person becomes so unresponsive that he cannot be brought to repentance, and therefore he has committed what the Scripture calls the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? The sin against the Holy Spirit, Jesus said. Well, it's this. The Holy Spirit is the agent that renews us to repentance. The work of the Spirit is to convict us of sin and to convince us of righteousness in Jesus Christ. But if I go against the Holy Spirit enough times, the Scripture says, the Spirit will not always strive. Now, there comes a point at which the Spirit will no longer trouble you. Now, every once in a while, I've had a person come up to me all upset and wondered if they had committed the sin, the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I've been able to say to them, no, you haven't. I know that for a fact. Because the very fact you're concerned about it is a clear indication that you haven't yet committed it. The person who may have committed such a thing has absolutely no feeling about it at all. See, he's totally hardened to the point that he cannot perceive at all the movement of the Spirit. And such a sin, of course, is unforgivable, not because God couldn't forgive it, but because the person will not ask for forgiveness and repent. Do you see what I'm talking about? So then, our conscience, you see, is not reliable for determining what the will of God is. Nevertheless, God holds us to not going against our conscience. Therefore, we need to have our conscience conformed to the will of God. Now, let's look at this a bit further. If your brother, verse 15, is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Now, this may seem perplexing to you, and I want to go and see if I can fill out this strange statement about eating. Go over to, hold your finger there, but go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because this is apparently what the Apostle Paul was talking about here. And when you understand this, you can see about this business of eating. He's talking in this chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. It's a few pages to the right. Don't go very far. You've gone by it. Now concerning food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. That's in quotation marks. And he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And I want to come back to that phrase in a moment. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if he loves God, one is known by him. Now here's the problem. In the ancient times, in the pagan world, the gods of the pagans were offered sacrifices of animals, just as they were in Israel. And the finest animals were sacrificed to the gods. But only the animal had to be slain, and only a little portion of it was thrown on the fire. So what do you do with all of these dead animals, you see? Well, it occurred to somebody, a real entrepreneur, to make an arrangement with the local meat market that after the animals had been formally sacrificed to the gods, their blood had been shed properly and so forth, and the little piece offered to the gods, who were not very hungry, the meat, the best meat, was sold to the meat markets that very same day, you see. And then they would in turn sell it. Well, it became a problem for Christian conscience, you see. Is it right to eat meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan god? Now notice what his answer is. Hence, verse 4, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no god but one. I mean, we know as a matter of knowledge that these gods are not gods at all. They're not real. And they're only imaginary. And so that they... Actually, they're not offered to anybody, okay? We know that as a matter of knowledge. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, there are some people who don't really understand this, and maybe they had once been pagans, and they had offered these sacrifices, and they believed their gods were real, and so forth, and now they become Christians, and they just can't do that in good conscience. And if they eat, well, then their conscience is defiled. Paul says, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you a man of knowledge, I mean, you understand that these are not real gods. I mean, this, we know that, okay. And so you as a man of knowledge are at table in an idol's temple, and might he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak man is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul's conclusion, therefore, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. Now, the important point about this example is that knowledge is not the primary factor in what is right and what is wrong. It is not. We are not to act out of knowledge only. I mean, I may understand that there's nothing wrong with meat offered to idols. I may understand that perfectly. And so therefore feel perfectly free to go down and buy the best cuts and serve them at my table. But somebody who is weaker in faith and doesn't really understand this may be offended thereby and be led into sin. So you see, this is why I want to go back to that first verse. We know that all of us possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Okay, so you do know it. So you know it's okay to smoke, all right, or to drink. That's not the point. We are to act in love, not necessarily in knowledge. In other words, your liberty is limited by the weaker brother. It's not that you understand it and have it all worked out in your mind. It's that you govern your actions not by your superior knowledge, but by the limitations of the weaker brother among you. Do you see what I mean? And Paul says, I am willing never to taste another piece of meat if that is necessary, lest I make a weak brother fall. That's not the way of this world. Not at all. You see, we pride ourselves on our liberality, our understanding, our maturity, and all the rest of it, and so on. But God is looking for the person who will act in love and limit his freedom by the weaker brother, who doesn't have as much understanding as perhaps we have. Now go back to 14. Verse 15, if your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. And look at this verse 17. Underline it. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. I suppose that means that you and I are to live our life with one eye always on the effect of our actions on the people around us. It really isn't true. Earlier in this chapter it says none of us lives unto himself alone. No matter how mature we may fancy ourselves to be, that's not the whole matter. If you're going to live as a Christian, you also have to calculate the effect of your actions on other people who may not be as mature as you. Do you see how then that this says to us that some things can be right for some people and wrong for other people? It's not true that things are universally right or universally wrong. Some things can be right for some people and wrong for other people. The very same thing. Now, we are not here speaking of those things that God condemns as wrong for everyone, right? Or right for everyone. We're not talking about those things, the white or the black. We're talking of that huge area of gray. And in that area, the scripture tells us that it is possible. Since it is a matter of a person's own relationship with God, it is possible for some things to be right for some and the very same thing be wrong for another person. That's why, you see, I can't hold everybody to my standard. Look at it. Do not, for the sake of God, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. Now, I have to introduce another notion at this point. Have you ever noticed that everybody fancies themselves to be the stronger brother? Mm-hmm. I've never seen anybody who thinks he's the weaker brother. Which is an interesting thing if you stop and think about it for a moment. Because we're talking about something that nobody thinks they are, but they may be. And when it says that we are to do nothing to make a weaker brother stumble, I don't think this means the same thing as giving a person an occasion to gripe or gossip. There are people, for example, whom I know who believe, let us say, that the drinking of wine is a ghastly sin. Now, what am I to do in their presence? Well, I'm talking about certain people I know, all right? I would not hesitate to drink a glass of wine in their presence. Because they're not going to fall. Believe me, they're not going to fall. So, it may give them occasion to talk about it, you see, and to gossip a bit. But they are not in any danger of falling into sin, unless it be self-righteousness and pride. So we do have to somehow figure that one out, and that's a little hard to do, you see. We're talking about people who might actually be led astray because of their lack of understanding and their immaturity in these things. We're not talking about somebody who just doesn't happen to like what you do, and what you do is an offense to them. But they wouldn't, for the world, do the same thing. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. Happy is the person who so acts at all times so that he feels no condemnation for anything that he does. I don't know if there are any people like that. But I can imagine that would be a happy state. Right? Happy is the man who approves of the things that he does at all times, you see. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, the Bible only has two or three definitions of sin, but here is one of them. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let me read the whole verse. But he who doubts has doubts is condemned if he eats. In other words, if I think it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols, if I think that, and then I go ahead and do it, I bring myself under condemnation. You see, it is wrong for me if I do that, because I am not acting in faith. And then he makes the universal principle that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Anything that you cannot do in full conscience, open before the Lord, rejoicing in his presence, is wrong. Now, whether it is objectively wrong or not is not the question. The question is, if inwardly you feel it is wrong, and then you go ahead, then you are not proceeding by faith, and it is wrong in the sight of God.